word. So as we begin this now, here's my question to you. What's the bravest thing you've ever done? Think about it for a moment. We'll be asking this question later on in the after service Zoom coffee. What's the bravest thing you've ever done? I asked my family this, and I was trying to think about it. It might have been going to South Africa in my gap year at the age of 18. I'd never flown on a plane before, so going to another continent was a big deal. Or maybe it's the time when I found myself climbing Helvellyn really early in the morning and got to Striding Edge. It was totally on my own, nobody else there, and visibility was down to under 10 feet, and I decided still to give it a go. I'm not sure I was brave so much as stupid. Probably one of the bravest things I ever did was asking Katie to go out with me when I was something like 17 years old. That felt very frightening indeed. Well, today we read about what I believe is a very, very brave man, a man called Ananias. He was a very frightened, very brave man. And as we look at him, hopefully it will inspire us to be courageous ourselves, but also to enlarge our thinking as to whom God might be calling, whom Jesus might be calling to follow him. So let's follow the story again, first from the perspective of Ananias. Let's follow him as he walks down Straight Street through the heart of the city of Damascus. In fact, even as I say Straight Street, it's one of the wonderful things about this account which demonstrates what historians call is historicity. And that means it's not made up, it really happened. The little details that are brought in here, like the name of the road, like the individual's name who lived there, like Ananias' name. If you're going to make up a name, you wouldn't make up Ananias. We've met another Ananias just a couple of chapters before. It's very confusing if you were writing a novel. And more to the point, that Ananias was awful. No, this is the character in our account here is called Ananias because that was his name. So anyway, here is Ananias walking down this street with fear and trepidation. It would have been dusty, bustling, and hot. And he asks around, "Do you know where Judas lives?" And this was difficult for two reasons. The first is obviously for Ananias and any other Christian at that time, the name Judas is not a name that brings reassurance when it comes to following Jesus, as it had been Judas, one of the 12 disciples who betrayed Jesus. But the other thing is, asking for where Judas lives is like asking for where John Smith lives. Judas was the most popular name in the first century in Israel. And so there might have been lots of houses he was pointed to. But eventually he finds the right house, and there he is standing at the door, and he knocks. I imagine his hand is shaking as he does so. And the door swings open to a darkened house inside. What will Ananias find? Will he find a trap? And inside is a crowd of vigilante militia out to seize him and eventually to murder him. Or will he find a miracle, a blinded, broken man? Well, let's step back to that amazing conversation Ananias had with Jesus. Verse 10, in Damascus, there was a disciple named Ananias. The Lord called to him in a vision, Ananias. Yes, Lord, he answered. I mean, yes, Lord, there should be an exclamation mark somewhere in there, several of them. Yes, Lord, this is a vision. Not like Paul, not like Saul's just had. Saul's actually met Jesus in person. But still, it's going to be a big enough vision of Jesus that Ananias goes on to do something which just sounds mad. And so Jesus first gives him a command. Go to the house of Judas on Straight Street and ask for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying. In a vision, he has seen a man named Ananias come and place his hands on him to restore his sight. It's a clear command. It seems simple. But Ananias obviously objects. Lord, Ananias answered, I have heard many reports about this man. After all, Jesus has been specific, Saul of Tarsus, and all the harm he has done to your holy people in Jerusalem. And he's come here with authority from the chief priests to arrest all who call on your name. It's clear, isn't it? Ananias is saying, Lord, you've got it wrong. How can this man be the person you have appointed? How can this man be the one I should go and lead to you? But Jesus reissues the command, go. This man is my chosen instrument. There's beautiful things you could get out of that. It's this idea of God's people, as we read in Ephesians 2, verse 10, being chosen instruments of the Lord to accomplish the work that he has planned for them. This man is my chosen instrument to proclaim my name to the Gentiles and their kings and to the people of Israel. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name. Jesus reissues the command. He's not made a mistake, he says to Ananias. And so Ananias is obedient. He goes to the house and enters it. Placing his hands on Saul, he said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you were coming here, has sent me so that you may see again and be filled with the Holy Spirit. As Ananias' journey of courage, trusting, being obedient, even into the lion's den, it felt, because his Lord commanded him. But what was it like for Saul? Saul, we had read, Saul last week, was the man who had set out to Damascus to seize the followers of Jesus, take them back to Jerusalem, where they might be tried by a kangaroo court and executed, as had been done to Stephen, the first martyr of the church. But on the way, he had been blinded by seeing Jesus on the road. And he's blinded now. Imagine stumbling into Damascus between those who came with him, tripping over rocks because you cannot see where they go, not knowing where things are. And we read that he's been praying and fasting for 3 days, verse 9. Blind throughout that time. He did not eat or drink anything. He is praying. He is lost. He's near death. We don't know what he was thinking at that time, but he has had a vision of a man named Ananias who will place hands on him and his sight would return. And he's also, for a powerful, decisive and intelligent man, he is presently helpless. But I think even worse than that, he knows that he is now a follower of Jesus. He knows that the Lord has called him. But he must be wondering, how is he going to join this group of people whom he has been trying to kill? How will they ever accept him? And even if they did, what sort of place would he have in this new community? And then he hears the door being knocked on. He hears it opening, creaking open. He hears the visitor mentioning that he has come from Saul of Tarsus and then naming himself as Ananias. He senses the visitor's approach. He feels the hands pressed on him and he hears the words, Brother Saul. Aren't those incredible words for Ananias to use and for Saul to hear? Brother Saul. What this must have meant for Saul. The persecuted has come to the persecutor and called them brother. It speaks so powerfully of the beauty of being part of God's people. That we are brothers and sisters bound together despite our past, despite our backgrounds, crossing ethnicity and every other division. I was talked to somebody about someone else who's about to start up at university. And I remember when I went up to university, how frightened I was as I thought about going up to Durham. And I was really very frightened, but I did know this. I knew that I would find a community I belonged to immediately when I got there. I was still nervous about the other students. I was nervous about Freshers Week. I was nervous about my studies. I was nervous about whether I'd make any friends in college, but I knew I'd have a church. I knew I would have brothers and sisters there. It's the great joy of being a Christian. It's why also, when there is conflict between brothers and sisters in the faith, that it is such an awful thing when brothers and sisters become enemies. It's a reversal of conversion. It's a reversal of what conversion brings. But right now, let's just dwell with this moment, this lovely moment when Saul hears that he is not a stranger. He is not an enemy. He's not going to be a second-class Christian. He is a brother. Have you heard those words? Knowing that you are a brother or sister of those who follow Jesus, if you've decided to follow him. And then he receives the Holy Spirit. We don't quite know quite what form or how that is recognized. And he sees Ananias' face, the face of his new brother. And I think this story really highlights two surprising things, in fact, loads of surprising things. I just want to concentrate on two of them. The first is the surprising convert, and the second is the surprising message. The surprising convert, we looked a little bit about this in our activity earlier. Imagine the Christians in Damascus drawing up a strategy for how they will share the amazing news about Jesus. I imagine they might draw up a list of all of their contacts. I think, oh, how can we name Jesus to these people? Who are most likely to listen and respond? Who are most open to the good news of Christianity, of Jesus? Let's focus on them. Then we'll see sort of quick growth. There's no point in dealing with those who are far away. And to be honest, on this list of people, he wouldn't even be on the bottom of the list. He would not even be put on the list, would be Saul. Because there's no chance of him becoming a Christian. He hates Christians. He set out to murder them. Why would you think that Saul would become a Christian? More to the point, why would we as Christians think that we could bring about the conversion of someone like Saul? Surely we should just leave those sorts of people alone. No, the striking thing about this account is that's precisely who comes to faith. And it brings home this point, that this story shows us that it is not you or I who convert anyone. It is the Lord Jesus who converts someone, who brings someone from being his enemy to being his friend. Jesus asks Ananias to do a difficult thing, but he doesn't ask Ananias to convert Saul. It is Jesus who meets with Saul. And that is true for every person who ever becomes a Christian. It is through a personal encounter with the Lord Jesus. That personal relationship. And the reason for that is that every conversion, whether of the person who seems quite close to faith or the person who seems far away, whether it's the good sinner or the bad sinner, every conversion takes a miracle. This is how Paul later describes it. This is what I love about this account. You've got a whole series of explanatory notes to it throughout Paul's letters. Listen to what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4. The God of this age, he says, that means the devil, has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel that displays the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. That simply says that no one is ever going to work Jesus out. No one is ever going to, on their own strength, think, oh yes, I now believe who Jesus is. I'm going to become a Christian. Then it goes on to say, for what we preach is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ our Lord, and ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. And then listen to this. For God who said, let light shine out of darkness. Here, Paul is referring to creation, the power of creation that brought into being things that weren't. For God who said, let light shine out of darkness, made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of God's glory displayed in the face of Christ. When anyone becomes a follower of Jesus, the same power that breathed life into creation breathes life and light into the new creation of the new believer. That's amazing, isn't it? If you're a follower of Jesus, imagine that power that brought you to that place. that it was the power of creation, the power of the Lord Jesus, breathing his life into you, shining his light into your heart so that you would believe. That is why we believe that there is no one who is too far away to know Christ. I discovered that in South Africa, actually, when I met a man called Steve Lungu. He had once been a terrorist in what was then Rhodesia, now Malawi. And he set out, he hated Christians, he believed it was the white man's religion, the religion of oppression. And so he set out to wipe Christians out. He went out to blow up a Christian meeting. And there he met Jesus. If you want to know more about his story, get his amazing book, Freedom Fighter. And we'll have details on that in the comments on the YouTube channel. So the point is, when you know that it is Jesus who converts, you know that evangelism is never impossible. Maybe you felt that about Name Him. Sometimes you thought, well, this all seems impossible. It certainly seems scary. And yes, it is scary. And yes, it can be challenging. But remember this. Jesus does all the heavy lifting. It is he who brings about the salvation of the individual. But the wonderful news is that he invites you to be part of his work. Not to do it for him, not to do it instead of him, but to be held by him as he does it, and to be his chosen instrument. Just think about that. Wherever you are, maybe you're in a workplace or in a school or at home or in a social club or at Cubs or Scouts, whatever it is, know that you are the Lord's chosen instrument to name Jesus there. Isn't that a thought? Isn't that an encouragement? So once we know this, once we know that it is Jesus who converts someone, firstly, it will cause us to avoid focusing on what I call low-hanging fruit. That means people who we think are already close to believing, or pretty much live a life which is much like a Christian. Now, of course, we will name Jesus to people like that, but we also need to name Jesus to people who seem far off, who seem really unlikely to ever respond. So avoid focusing on low-hanging fruit. Name Jesus to everyone. But secondly, that we should pray for our enemies to come to know Jesus. Now, here we're not just talking about those who we think are close, because there may be people who are far away and we like very much, even love, but we've given up on them. No, these are people who actually hate us, who have done us down. Jesus shows us here that we are to pray for them to come to know him and find the forgiveness and grace that is found in him. Just as we, though we were his enemies, were saved when we came to him. So let's think about an enemy right now, someone we don't get on with, someone who doesn't like us. Spend a moment of quiet now. Just have a name, whatever name the Lord puts into your mind. And make it your commitment that every day you will pray for that person, that they will come to know Jesus, and that you pray that the Lord would give you an opportunity to name Jesus to them, just as he gave Ananias the opportunity to name Jesus to Saul. So it's a surprising convert. But let's finish with looking at this, a surprising message. There are a number of things that are surprising about Jesus' message to Saul through Ananias. The fact that he uses Ananias. The fact that he sends Saul out to the Gentiles. If we had more time, we would see that that was surprising. We're just going to focus on the other one. When he says this, you are to show him how much he must suffer for my name. Think about that. That is the absolutely worst evangelism strategy I think I've ever heard. It goes something like this. Why don't you follow Jesus, become a Christian and join the church so that you can suffer for Jesus? And I'm going to tell you just how much you're going to suffer. Come and be a Christian. Your life will become harder. Who's ever going to sign up? What an awful evangelism strategy. But do you know what? It's the evangelism strategy we've been given. Yes, there are glories about following Jesus, and it is definitely worth it. Whatever hardship might come in this life, it is more than worth it when we cling to him. But know this, it will make our lives harder. We must stop becoming peddlers of the gospel or Jesus, where we don't tell to people about sin, we just focus on God's love. We don't tell people to repent, we just tell them about how Jesus can improve their lives. No, that is not the gospel. Saul gave up everything. He gave up influence, wealth, career, marriage, respectability. What for what? Well, listen. Listen to what he says. Philippians 4. I have learnt to be content whatever the circumstances. I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I have learnt the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. Paul didn't know from one day to the next whether he would have food, let alone anything else. Listen to what he says in 2 Corinthians when he says this. We are hard pressed on every side, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not abandoned. Struck down, but not destroyed. We always carry around in our body the death of Jesus so that the life of Jesus may also be revealed in our body. What sufferings that would come to Paul. He would be stoned until people thought he were dead. He would be imprisoned, sometimes in nice conditions, often in awful. And that's why he says this, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Romans 8:35. And then he tells us his own experience. Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword, as it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. That is the truth. Most of these hardships for Saul were a direct consequence of going where Jesus had called him. But know this. Jesus tells Saul that at the beginning. And Saul still decides to follow him. It shows us that becoming a Christian must be so amazing that Saul would choose to become one, even though he knows the suffering it will bring. Is that our knowledge of the gospel? Do you have an understanding, an experience of the gospel and knowing Jesus that would make all of that suffering worth it? I'm not saying we'll want these hardships, that we'll welcome them and say, bring them on. I was reading elsewhere in my quiet times that Paul was afraid of them. But the one who's truly chosen to follow Jesus will say, if that is what comes with following Jesus, for me, I will take it. It will be worth it. So what is the reason? Why is Christianity worth it? Well, the clue comes in the repeated use of the word of Jesus' name. He's told that he will suffer for my name. He's been told already that his job in verse 15 is to proclaim Jesus' name. And we've heard that believers are those who call on the name of Jesus, verse 14. I love that description of the Christian. And it tells us who the Christian really is. The one who calls on the name of Jesus. The one who knows that they are hopeless without him and cry out to him and find in him their only hope. The one who, like the psalmist in Psalm 73, says, whom have I in heaven but you? And earth has nothing I desire besides you. I could lose everything. I could find persecution, have everything stripped away. But you are more precious. So what is it we call on Jesus' name for? Well, on that road, Saul discovered. He discovered that he and we are objects of God's right anger and judgment. He realized that he was facing death and eternal judgment. But when he called on Jesus, Jesus saved him and gave him life and never-ending forgiveness. You know that you've got salvation when you can say that if all that rubbish happened to me, it would have been more than worth it because I have Jesus. We looked at what grace meant last week, that it's not that Jesus accepts us as who we are, but he accepts us despite who we are and all that we've done. Here we learn that grace costs nothing. Saul did nothing to deserve his forgiveness. Grace costs nothing, but it is worth everything. It is worth giving up everything now that we have it. Becoming a Christian is not a pass out of suffering, but the path of suffering, that path that leads to eternal life eventually, and that path on which our Lord treads with us. The challenge for us as we go from this is that if you think that you shouldn't experience suffering in your life as a Christian, you've been missold salvation. Is your understanding of the gospel so precious that any amount of suffering, even torture and death, would be worth it because you know him? If you do, wonderful, tell others about Jesus. If you don't know that truth yet, find out more about Jesus. Pursue him because he is so glorious that any amount of suffering is worth it. Let's pray. Father, we do pray for that. We pray, first of all, that we would have a bigger vision of who you are calling to follow you. We would name Jesus confidently in a natural way to the people around us, whether they're our friends or not, whether they seem close or far off. But also, Lord, please enlarge our understanding of how precious you are, such that when suffering does come, and it will, we would have courage and joy in facing it, knowing that you are infinitely worth it. Amen.